At this convention, at least, Brother Ray Luke has been the Alpha and the Omega, our first speaker and our last speaker. And the title of his discourse this afternoon takes the form of three commands: go, stand, and speak. Go, stand, and speak. Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Joseph. Yes, being the Omega of a convention sometimes can be a rather painful experience. You never quite know what the other speakers have said or what they might have impinged upon your message or sections thereof. And it always is attended with a sense of sadness, at least for me. I always have a feeling when a convention comes to an end, as though I'm coming down from the mountaintop. I'm really getting into the valley. And I remember when I was at work, that is, in the secular realm, the Monday after a convention or the day after a convention would always be a very dull day, unproductive as far as my employer was concerned, because I always still was lingering in my thoughts of the heavenlies. And I feel that way at this moment as well. I certainly want to thank the Chicago Brethren for their thoughtfulness and the abundance of labor on our behalf. I want to also thank our dear brethren who were so hospitable to us, how they were so kindly disposed in their endeavors to help me and to make us feel at home. Sister Carmela and I just are so grateful for the many favors that have been measured out unto us. And as a omega to a convention program, to lower the curtain, as it were, it is as though we were coming down from the mountaintop where Peter and John and James were accompanying our Master from the Mount of Transfiguration, where there they saw the beautiful vision, Elijah and Moses. And when they came down, they did not want to leave that hallowed sanctuary. They just wanted to remain there. And just as if to sanctify that experience, they built a little memorial. Well, in our heart of hearts, we are building memorials because we want to keep this experience very much alive and very much current in our daily experiences and living hereafter. Our feelings are very much, I'm sure, like the feelings of the early Christians, the early church in the city of Jerusalem. Remember that following the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded, when the Spirit came upon the assembled brethren in the upper room, and how after Peter's mighty, dynamic, and wonderful message just seemed to electrify that city, and there were 500 and then 3,000, even in one day, brought into the faith of this Jesus of Nazareth. And in that condition, they were gladly feasting around. The reason why I'm fumbling up here, brethren, my notes are gone. And here I am without my notes. So we're going to have to rely totally on the Spirit and on the power of the Lord to fill in the many gaps that we will be presenting. And in that dynamic electrical experience, electrifying experience, the church was in formation and developed. Oh, how we read through the first and second and third and fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the successive events that occurred. How after Pentecost, there was this reaction from the polity, from the Sanhedrin, from the high priest, from the hierarchy of Judaism. And how you remember that Peter was seized and he was put into the common prison. That is, for maybe those for minor infractions. And he was brought before the leaders, before the high priest, and there they were questioned as to why he had the audacity to preach a religion which seemed to be different from that of Judaism.
And the response that Peter made was, of course, so stirring, so much of that hero spirit that we've heard about just a moment ago, that he's just assured that there would be the message of salvation going forth, because it is better to obey God than to obey man. And when they had put him into prison and he admonished them, they let them go. But there again we find that Peter and the disciples, the very next day, in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, it says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." And to the consternation and utter perplexity of the high priest and of the assembled Sanhedrin, and they even had brought together an advisory committee called the Council, and they were there to see what to do now about this perplexing new development in their religious life, which threatened their national polity even. And in this high council, they were hopeful that they were going to bring forth now Peter and other apostles who are unnamed. But during the night, the account expresses it in this beautiful way: "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, by what name have you done this?" And then Peter gives that beautiful discourse that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit it which he raised Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. It was by his power that now the new way is being opened, and that the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is became the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we may be saved. And then follows this beautiful illustration of heroic proportions, where they boldly set forth this proclamation. And then we find that they were again imprisoned. And as they were set in prison and released after being beaten and put in prison, in the 5th chapter we find, "And there came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing six folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands again on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that they had entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the door, but when he had opened, we found no man therein. Then their perplexity was really to the extreme. When the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted," that word is perplexed, "of them whereunto this would grow. Then they became worried." Well, at that point then, the disciples were having their commission. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And I can't help but feel now, brethren, we too have these three imperatives now. Now as we leave this place, this command of go, stand, and speak to all the people the words of this life. And I see our leaving here, in a few minutes we will be singing God Be With You Till We Meet Again. I see our leaving here as just an oasis whereby we have been recharged We have had our energizing forces now replenished, and we are now to go forward out to allow the Lord to direct our ways to what He wants us to do in consequence of His investing of His resources in us this past weekend. And as we are going to be leaving this place, we're going to be encountering, no doubt, these stoplights. They will be flashing red, and they'll be flashing green. They'll be saying stop, and they'll be saying go. And the Lord will be doing the same with us. He will be gathering, and He will be ordering and directing us when to stop, when the red light is there, and when the green is to be. And now we are to be certain that as we do leave here, that we will always be aware of that signal from our Lord. You know, there are many who sometimes are colorblind, and they might not be able to perceive at first direction the true colors, and so there might be confusion. But spiritually speaking, there is no colorblindness. We are under the Lord's direction. We are being led by that cloud, which was over the cloud of Israel as they traveled through the desert for 40 years, which overshadowed the tabernacle, and when that cloud lifted, the camp of Israel traveled with that cloud to the next sojourning place. And so with us, and so as it was with many of God's heroes of the past, for example, Moses. When Moses was sent into the land of Midian, when he was in the hinder parts of the desert, there he was for 40 years, learning to be the meekest man in all the earth, who for the first 40 years of his life was at the pinnacle of the Egyptian court, at the height of the then-known civilization of the world. There he had, in the hindermost part of the desert, he had to learn meekness. The Lord had to break him. The Lord had to fashion him so that he could be the instrument that would carry out his ordinations and his functions. And thus we read in the third chapter of Exodus how at that hallowed place, at that place of the burning bush, that there Moses received that message that he was to go back to the land of Egypt and there to carry out a mission that God had for him. And we notice that while he was there, he began to question his own ability to do so. He wondered how he would be received. He wasn't clear as to what the mission would involve in its totality. And there's that beautiful interchange between God and Moses. And at the end of it, Moses was seemingly so reluctant and seemed to be so uncertain. And that the Lord, it is expressed, was angry at him. But the Lord assured him that he would be with him. And in order to assure him, he even said, well, now, if you feel you cannot express yourself before such a stately court in Pharaoh, then Aaron, your brother, will go with you. And as, of course, Aaron was, served as a bit of a mouthpiece for him, Aaron also did serve somewhat as a handicap as well. It was the same Aaron, you know, who was instrumental in having this golden calf being developed and designed and erected in the absence of Moses. And from time to time we see where sometimes a little crutch that the Lord might give us because we may not have the complete assurance or the fullness of faith in Him, sometimes these little crutches that He gives us will come to hurt and will come to lean on all during our lives because we have not been leaning fully on the Lord. And then too, when Moses had the instructions to go, oh, how he mobilized his forces and his reserves and then did move out into that great work of delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. And Gideon, we think the same. Gideon was a judge, and as he was recruited by God in order to restore Israel from the bondage and from the exploitation of the Philistines, how he too questioned, and he wanted a sign which the Lord provided to him. Yes, there was that offering, there was the broth, and there was the fire that came out of the stone that consumed it all, which certainly had to indicate supernatural acceptance and presence. And then there was that further assurance of the fleece being set out twice. Yes, the light was green, but sometimes, you know, we hold back. Sometimes we want a little more assurance. Sometimes we're not certain exactly as to what the Lord really wants of us. And sometimes, too, as in the case of Jonah, the Lord would say, go, go eastward to Nineveh. Oh, but sometimes then we put ourselves in the reverse, and we go westward towards Tarsus. Sometimes we misunderstand or we misinterpret. Sometimes we're not on our spiritual alert. We get the rules of the road seemingly confused, and the adversary for the moment would seem to overwhelm, and we do not follow the traffic signs, go or stop. And thus, we can be assured that the steps of a God man, of a good man, are ordered by the Lord, and he, the Lord, that is, delights in his way. We are to be sure, dear brethren, as we leave here, the Lord has invested so much in you and so much in me. He invested his only begotten Son, yes, for the life of all mankind, to be sure, but he has imparted in particular that life to you and to me now in advance of that world of mankind. And he has so richly endowed us with so many provisions which are beyond our comprehension to even begin to imagine. Oh, under no circumstances will he who has brought us thus, he will leave us. Rather, he will keep us still, and he will continue with us faithful to the uttermost. And all, brethren, we need to do is just to grasp hold of these realities and to make them our own and to live them in the sensitivity and in the full assurance of faith, buoyed up daily, knowing that these promises are true and amen, and that we need to take him at his word. It is this kind of response to the Lord's direction, the green, that we want to move and we want to go ahead in his strength and in his righteousness. Oh, we could stop and discuss at length the life of Elijah. There was a prophet who had so many signals in his life. He was stopping and going during much of his ministry to Israel. There he goes into the brook Cherith, and there he is parted there for a period of time, and he encounters with the widow and the miracles of the oil of and of the bread. And then he has the raising of the Shulamite's widow's son. And then he moves from Zarephath to the brook Cherith, and there he is fed by the ravens. And then he goes back to the courts of King Ahab and Jezebel. And there they proclaim the end of the drought. And then there's that marvelous encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, after which Elijah begins to get a little uncertain and fearful of Jezebel's vengeance, and he begins to run. And then as he goes through the forest and through the wilderness, he stops at these various places where he is fed on two occasions. And how that beautiful life, or that beautiful trip, those stops and goes signals were just written for our helpfulness and understanding, as a picture, as a type of where the Church of God has been in the wilderness for those 3.5 years, those 1260 days, those 42 months, those 1260 years of the papal dominance of Europe, and then the signal to go and to stop. And from the progression of the year 1829 into 1845, to the Miller movement from the Evangelical Alliance, and then that span of to 1874, where he fed a second time. Beautiful pictures for us. And in each one of these, Elijah had to watch for the Lord's signal, stop and go. And so with us, dear brethren, let us keep our spiritual visions alerted to the signal of go. Then we are told that we are to stand. And I think the symbol of standing really represents and pictures authority. After all, you remember that hero we've heard about, Daniel, that it was spoken of in his vision in the 12th chapter of his book, where he writes that in the latter day that Michael shall stand. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. That standing of Michael represents his assuming of authority, his now coming for the purpose of exercising control of the purchase which he had made. He had died and purchased Adam, and he had purchased the earth by his blood with his sacrifice. And thus, by standing up, he is now asserting his authority. That same picture shown to us in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, where in the 14th verse we see that with a crown, with a sickle in his hand, he puts forth that sickle and comes in clouds and reaps the vine. And then two verses thereafter, another angel comes and reaps the vine of the earth. The crown represents the authority that he's standing up and coming with. And so we are told to go wherever the Lord would have us to be, but we are to go and stand in the authority of our Lord. In ancient times, the Romans had a custom, and they had exercised this extra legal right, that whenever they saw a servant or anyone that might be useful to them in order to carry a burden, that they could impress that servant for any particular task that they might want to do. But they could not go beyond, or wouldn't be able to impress them, more than 1 mile's journey. And that is why our master spoke of that if someone would come with you and ask you to go a mile, that we should go a second mile. In other words, we would go beyond to show our goodwill. It's the same thought of turning the other cheek. And so in the Roman times, they would impress various laborers. But you know, there were laborers that were above the law. And those were laborers who had their mark, the royal household, the mark of the royal family, stamped into their flesh as it were a tattoo, which would indicate that they were on the service of the royal family, and they were above any impressment. And so it is with us, dear friends. The authority that we have as we stand for the Lord is the marks of the Lord Jesus. How Paul expressed it so nicely. He said, I believe it's in Galatians 6:1. He said, henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And when we are standing in the authority of the Lord, we are speaking on his behalf, as it were. And what a sacred, sublime, and unhuman, just incomprehensible concept. That you and I are representing the Lord. We are Christ in the flesh. That we are his ambassadors. For me to live is Christ, for to die is but gain. If we could really conceive the majesty and the glory and the full depth of meaning of those majestic words, I don't see how we can possibly look at life in ordinary terms. We see life in much broader dimensions. We see ourselves just lifted up so loftily that we would just give such little consideration to things of time and sense. But you know, we have to do live. We are in the world, even though we're not of it, and we are partakers of the world's experiences. And so we cannot always live at that high emotional, spiritual level. We must sometimes come down to earth and there apply the principles of this master's service in our daily communion, in our daily activities. And when we are given this authority, and for example, we find that Samuel anointing Saul is an instance of that. Remember when the Lord agreed to Israel's or the tribe's desires for a king? And when he advised and told Samuel where to go to recruit Saul for that position, that he had Saul stand and anointed him with the oil. The standing again indicating the authority that God was now investing in this man to be the king over God's people. We see too then that this standing not only gives authority, but this standing also requires that there be the resolute strength and the ability to do so. This same Moses that we saw and was given the signal to go also had to exercise this standing faith. You remember that soon after he was given the commission, he went to Egypt. And there the challenge and the confrontation between Jehovah and Pharaoh. And you remember in consequence of that 10th plague that Israel was released from Pharaoh's armies and hordes. And as they were leaving and as they were going to the journey of the promised land, there they were hemmed in. Seemingly, Moses had made a strategic blunder. Rather than taking another route, he had just seemingly led the camp of Israel into a trap. On either side, there were mountains. In front was a Red Sea, and behind were the hordes of Egypt. And as all hope seemed to wane, Moses just rose to the occasion and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." He had seen the red light, you see. He had known that God was flickering, that he was in command, he was in charge. And we see the consequences of Pharaoh's rash actions and the destructions of his own forces. We see how obedience to God's command brings out and mobilizes in each and every one of God's heroes those qualities of strength which is sufficient for every time of need. And we find that, for example, in the depths and the darkness of medieval Europe, we find that in the central Germany, in a little town of Wittenberg, we find an obscure monk who, in his reverence for the Lord and in his desire to know what God's will is and in his desire to have a relationship with God and to work through this justification by faith concept, how when he had nailed his 95 theses on that door of the church in Wittenberg, it was now the ignition that caused the Reformation to engulf all of Central Europe. Yes, the Reformation had its start maybe 200 years earlier. The morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe, was a wonderful saint. He was one who was able to see the Lord's signals of stop and go and faithfully carried out his ministry. But now, some 200 years later, the tinder was ripe and dry and it was ready for combustion. And there was the match that ignited it when Martin Luther appeared before a diet, that is, a council, hastily summoned by the papal see. And as they attempted another kangaroo court, as it were, to try him, Luther came with a clear hope that he might discuss the issues. And the prime theologian of the Vatican, or the papacy, Van Eck, came allegedly to debate. But when the issues were drawn, Luther realized that they were merely interested in convicting him and asking him two questions. Are these things true? Did you write these pamphlets, and do you believe them, or do you recant? It was just like we heard a moment ago about Stephen. Stephen, it was a kangaroo court. But Stephen wanted to debate the issues, to present the message, to tell about the Messiah. But the Vatican and the papal beast did not allow Luther to do that. And thus, as the issue was to be decided, Martin Luther stood and said, if it is for man to listen to papal edicts, or to obey the command of man, or to listen to the word and counsel of the word of God, I leave for you to decide. But as for me, I can do no other, and here I stand, so help me God. That, you see, was the conviction, the strength of the authority of the word of God, and knowing that the message of God, the directions of God, the command of God, was to go and stand. And you and I, dear friends, really sometimes need to have that extent of conviction. Oh, I doubt that any of us are going to be brought before or appear before such august councils as was Luther or as was Stephen. But we, in our own little ways, in our own little corners, need to take a similar courageous position, whether it's in little issues of employment, or whether it is in relations with our neighbors or wherever, or whatever opportunities may be given for us to put forth the truth. We are to stand with boldness and with firmness our conviction as to what we understand to be the Lord's word and the Lord's path. Sometimes, though, it's very difficult to just stand and wait. Sometimes it's so much easier to just go on and just go through it, whatever we see before us. I often think of that impulse of Saul again. That man who started out with such hope and with such promise as the first king of Israel. You remember he had been quite disobedient even early on in his kingly role. After the second year of kingship, he was confronted with a serious incursion from the bordering states. And as they began to intrude on his kingdom, he was mobilizing his forces. And you remember how the Philistines were threatening, and they were so massive, they seemed to overwhelm them in numbers. And that Samuel had asked Saul to wait until he got to a certain point to make an offering, to ask the Lord's blessing and to show their reverence for him before any combat would be joined. And the time seemed to wear on. Oh, a week had been the deadline that had been given. But apparently in the sixth day or thereabouts, Saul became threatened. He began to see that there was a little demoralization of his forces. Some of his best troops, perhaps, were beginning to desert. They were beginning to feel a sense of frustration or of fear as they heard reports of the massing of the forces against them. And in an effort to kind of get things moving or to begin to start action, Saul offers his sacrifice. Certainly completely contrary to the directions that was given to him by Samuel from Jehovah. And you know the story. After he had done so, almost immediately there, Samuel appears on the scene, and then the confrontation, and he was told that, we asked Saul, you have proven that you are not worthy of the trust invested in you, and that your throne shall be taken from your family. Oh yes, you see, sometimes it's easier to just impulsively strike out, or just do what seems to be natural, rather than awaiting what seems to be spiritual. We are in need of patience, and it is these kinds of experiences that produces it. Patience comes from a cauldron of trial and of circumstance. Patience is the quality which congeals every other virtue. And without that patient endurance and trust, there can be no development of true, crystallized, and formed character. And in that patience, dear friends, we possess our souls. John Milton, one of the most beautiful, most creative of English poets, and one who was used, I believe, in the medieval period for his writings. His writings for such Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. And I understand that he was one who did not believe in some of the doctrines of the papacy, He did not believe in Trinity. He did believe in a kingdom that would be coming. And that's why he wrote Paradise Restored. He was a man who, because of his Puritan faith, was put into prison. And his two daughters were so faithfully devoted to him and so convicted in their Christian beliefs that they were with him during most of his imprisonment for, I believe, a period of 13 years. And while he was in that imprisonment, he wrote his greatest masterpieces. And as he was doing so, he was going blind, losing his sight, and that's why his daughters had to transcribe and to write for him. And in one of his sonnets, he wrote, that beautiful expression that we have in one of our manna texts, and so often we think of it as being a scriptural text. And in that sonnet, he speaks about, when I consider how my life is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death to hide, lies within me useless. Having a sense of the loss of sight. And then he goes on in that beautiful sonnet to talk about the heavenly courts, that he sees a vision of the heavenly courts, the throne of God and his myriads of angels. And off on the side, he sees one little angel. And as he describes the picture and concentrates and focuses on that one part of this word picture, he mulls over the possibility of what that angel is doing. And he ends his meditation by saying, they also serve who only stands and waits. There were these other angels traversing the universe, but that one angel also serves who only stands and waits. Sometimes, dear friends, it's more difficult to stand and wait. It requires more of a service, requires more of a trust, requires more of a dedication than to act out. And how our isolated brethren, our brethren in nursing care perhaps, our brethren on those long, dreary nights of pain or of aches, oh, how they must be close to God as they think of their needs and his comforting care. They can serve. They can be drawn closer by those afflictions than perhaps the most eloquent orator or five-talented brother speaking from the most prominent platforms, serving with greater love and zeal and acceptance. In AD 62, there was a violent eruption of a mountain, Mount Vesuvius, in an Italian town called Pompeii. And it was really a serious catastrophe. And in the excavation of Pompeii, they were able to find ruins which were almost intact. And it was an archaeologist's dream, because there they began to uncover life as it really lived at that last moment when that volcanic ash just poured down upon that city and buried it and suffocated the inhabitants. And as they were excavating, they came across a building which was obviously one of the royal buildings, and they saw what they thought was a statue standing out in front. But when they began to clean it off, when they began to brush off all the volcanic ash, they realized that no, this was not a statue, but this was actually a mummified human being. And that he was a soldier. And he was standing at guard. And he was in his position. And when that volcano erupted, instead of fleeing as other residents tried to do, he was standing on guard. He was in the authority of the emperor. He was to maintain his position, even though it cost his life. And so it is, dear friends, as we go in God's will, as we stand in God's will, we are eagerly to give our lives, because that's where he wants us, and that's where we will be. But the Lord also then sends us not only to stand, but rather he also says that we are to speak, that we are to go forth and to speak his words of truth. And we remember that in this speaking, we are to use the Lord's vocabulary. We are to speak the truth in love, as the Ephesians 4:15 would tell us. Colossians 4:6 tells us that we are to speak, have our speech seasoned with salt. And oh, what a beautiful thought that would be, dear friends. Not only should we speak, but the quality of our speech is probably more important sometimes than the message itself. Because in Colossians 4:6 we read, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." You know, I shall never forget the discourse that Brother Art Jesuit gave years ago on salt. He gave the definitive discourse on the various uses of it. And here we find how that symbol of salt can be so apropos to the qualities of speech. Not only is speech to be seasoned and with the flavoring, with the tact, with the sensitivity, with the grace of one who is really reflecting the spirit and character of Christ. We are to modulate and we are to meditate upon our words so that they convey what we really mean within our hearts. Oh, I know that James tells us that any man who can control his tongue would be a perfect man. That is beyond our ability to do as we would want. But yet we are admonished here to let our speech be always, without exception, with grace, seasoned, flavored with salt. So we are to put into our thoughts and then to our words what we believe, how Jesus would express it if we were in our position. And I have found that always, that if we will, before we utter any response, if we would always take that split moment and just say, "Lord, give me grace," or, "Lord, what would you say? Lord, how should I express?" If we would just take that split moment, it makes a difference as to how it comes out. It can change completely the reaction that our words might be given. Try it. Just put that intermediate instant break on the response of the flesh and bring our Lord and His Spirit into the equation, and the grace will be there and the speech will be seasoned, and the salt, which is a preserving quality, that salt will make our words enduring. Because they will be meaningful and they will be helpful and they will be reflective of a power and a spirit beyond our own. And then, too, when we think of our words and doings, Colossians 3:16 tells us it should be done in the, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." That little conjunction there, "and," is not in the original. So, "giving thanks to God the Father by Him." And thus we see again, if we again inject our Lord and give Him the opportunity to respond to us in word or deed in the name of the Lord, then, brethren, we will be able to modulate and to control more this very untamable tongue. And then, dear friends, we are to then use our words in our speech. And we are to direct our speech to three elements. I would say to the world, to one another, and then to our intimate natural families. We are told in Isaiah 61, our commission, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," and it tells us all about what that Spirit will accomplish. But it's the use of that Spirit in our putting forth His Word, such words as in Isaiah 52:7 about thy God reigneth message, our message to the world that now at this time the Lord is now intervening in the affairs of man, and that we now have the message that the world needs. And it is so encouraging to know that brethren here locally have been the mainspring of that message, that they have really been able to provide into the hands of brethren here in America and in other parts of the world some of the tools whereby that message can go forth. And as we put forth that message to the world, we should be very eager and very able and very zealous in doing it, as one sees the results of that message in the lives of others. We've seen individuals who, when they have heard this word of hope, even though they may not go on to consecration, and even though they may not join our fellowship, but when you know that the promise of a kingdom to come does mean something to them, that they have a better view of life and a better hope for themselves, you begin to realize we have such a treasure, we have so much glorious news that we should be consumed in the proclamation of it. And in our speech, in our giving to one another, how we should be so careful and edifying. I remember as a young man going to my first convention out of New York City, going to the city of Pittsburgh, and there was a tall brother whom I had never met before, and I only heard him once. A tall brother that looked somewhat like Abraham Lincoln. His name was Brother George Kendall, and he was a pilgrim brother. And he spoke about Malachi 3:16. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and had thought upon his name. And for an hour, Brother Kendall just dissected this little text. And he just made it live. You know, I just felt it. So I was just, it was a real creation. And I've never forgotten it made such an impact. And one of the things he said, they spoke often one to another. And what do you think they would talk about? Then he would go into some of the great and precious promises. And he said, the Lord hearkened and he listened. And he said, you know, when you and I are in fellowship together, you know, sometimes the Lord hearkens and listens. But what does he hear sometimes? And then he began to spell out some of the things that he thought he might be hearing. And one was G-O-S-S-I-P. Another one was P-E-T-T-I-N-E-S-S. And he began to show how so much of our fellowship oftentimes is lost. And we water it down. And we lose the blessings of intimate new creature communication between ourselves because we allow ourselves to slip into the pattern of worldliness. In our speech, we are to be speaking the Lord's vocabulary. We are to speak in His terms and of His Word. And as we meet together as new creatures in Christ Jesus, dear brethren, our opportunities are few, and let us avail ourselves and maximize them in our interaction one with each other. Here at the convention, 3 days we have been rejoicing, and all of us feel that we wish we could have gotten to see sister and brother. We wish we had more time to spend together. Some brethren we had never had a chance to even greet. How we wish we could recall more opportunities to be with them. And if we had those moments, how did we spend them in interaction with each other? Do we feel that we have really used them well? And that if we will not see each other again, that we leave with one another the real spirit of love and of kinship and remembrance that we will always bear in our hearts each other because of our being together here this weekend. See, brethren, every contact that we have in every fashion is an opportunity to go to where the Lord wants us to be, to stand in the authority and to make them our own and to broadcast the speech of God's word. Well, brethren, this has been rather from the heart. But as we leave, dear friends, I want you to take a bit of Brother Luke with you, because I have taken a bit of you with me. Our meeting here was not simply by chance. The Lord arranged it. It had to be of his provision. Let us go to our homes, to our local classes. Let us tonight in our knees of prayer just thank God for each other. And may the strength and may the encouragement that may have been received from the platform and in our interaction and in our fellowship, may that encouragement help us in the days ahead when the Lord will give us our signals. We don't know where they will lead, but we do know that they will lead home. Let us be responsive to them, and when we see them, we will go, we will stand, and we will speak. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for those loving encouragements to go where the Lord would send us, to stand where loyalty demands it, and to speak the truth in love as the Lord provides the opportunity. Well, brethren, for the past 3 days, our convention theme text has been before your eyes in the banner overhead, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Recall how our convention opened Saturday morning with Brother Russ's 3 suggestions to seek out those with whom he would fellowship early before the time slips away, to find in each discourse a kernel thought or question and then include it in your fellowship, and to find someone new that you would like to fellowship with whom you don't know as well as you wish you did. And then remember how our convention began from the platform with Harvest Recollections, and then proceeded through various prophetic and doctrinal discussions and character development exhortations, including, of course, the testimonies and vespers. We can surely say that the Spirit of the Lord has been in this place. And so it is the hope of your brethren of the Chicago Bible students that you will go forth from this convention strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man.
Our loving and gracious Father, what more is there for us to say? We can only thank thee for the glorious occasion we have had these past 3 days and for thy abundant grace in making it possible. We pray that we might now show forth the fruits of this sojourn at this convention, that this may have contributed to our growth in grace as well as in knowledge, that we will be able to use the principles and the strength derived herefrom in the experiences tomorrow and thereafter, that we will be able to render to thee higher praise and to give thee in return for thy abundance to us a greater appreciation and love. Thou knowest, our Father, our hearts. Thou knowest we love thee. Thou knowest that we desire to serve thee and be faithful to thee. Help us to carry out that pledge more consistently. And our loving Father, we would certainly bear in mind the needs of thy dear people everywhere. We have been so abundantly blessed, but we know that thou hast the means whereby even the least of and the most needy of thy people can be fed and nourished and uplifted. And we pray for their needs, and we ask that wherever we may be helpful, to contribute towards their growth and towards relieving their problems and meeting their needs. May we be unstinting, may we spend our lives itself. So may we be more attuned to the opportunities, challenges, favors that are ours, and run with greater vigor the race that may yet be before, knowing that the time is short and knowing that...